On numerous occasions, I've quoted from and or referred to passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that says that the things that happened to Old Testament Israel happened as historical types for us to learn from. This passage lists several specific sins that the Old Testament Israelites were guilty of, mentioned in the beginning previous verses of chapter 10. It begins by saying in verse 1 that Paul said, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers and forefathers were under the cloud. That doesn't mean they were discouraged, although they probably get discouraged too, but led by the cloud, and all passed through the sea, or all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock, verse 4 says, that followed them, which was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6 is the first time this statement is made. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, should not become idolaters as some of them were, or commit sexual immorality, verse 8, or tempt Christ, verse 9 mentions here, or murmur, as some of them did in verse 10 mentions, and then verse 11 again, all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world has come. Now, these specific sins mentioned here are things that we can all learn from, and probably nobody is guilty of all of these sins in this room, or even very many of them whatsoever, especially in the way that they were done by the Old Testament Israelites. But these specific sins all have one common denominator. Kind of narrow it down to one particular problem that they had that we can learn from. You can find it in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 16 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 16 through 19. Here we read, starting verse 16, for who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses, in other words, the first generation? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And verse 19, so then we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you want to pick one single quality that underlies all these problems they had. It was unbelief. It was disobedience based upon unbelief. Call it unbelief, call it lack of faith, call it not believing or trusting in God. Faith is defined, as I think we know in Hebrews 11, verse 1, as the confidence that we hope for, the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And it gives us the assurance about things we cannot see. That's actually in the New Living Translation. I'll read it here in the New King James as well. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Living Bible, again, New Living, translates that as the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And it gives us the assurance about things we cannot see. There's sort of a more practical definition, you might say, of faith found in Romans 14, if you want to turn over there, with respect to Abraham and the faith that he exhibited in his life. It's often referred to as the father of the faithful. Romans 14:21 describes Abraham's faith and trust in God as being, quote, fully convinced that what he promised, he was also able to perform. Chapter 14, I see some of you still turning here, so let's read that again. Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. Not Romans 14, what did I say? Romans 4. Not that one got in there, but it did. Okay, Romans 4 verse 21. Sorry about that. I better make that change here right now. So don't do that again. I'm glad to see you're paying attention anyway. Turning your Bible, that's why it's a good idea to turn, make sure it's there. Romans 4, verse 21, sorry about that. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Mentions back up in the earlier verses, starting in verse 18, that Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, what does it mean, contrary to hope? Well, I mean, he was too old to have children, so was his wife. Nevertheless, he still believed God. and was not, as it says here, weak in his faith, as it goes on to say in verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And then as we read, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Sounds like a very simple statement, but you know, it's something else again to believe what God says, especially in the face of evidence to the contrary. Abraham did that. He was obviously a rare exception, and certainly in Bible history and even to this day. His progeny, especially the first generation of Israel out of Egypt, obviously didn't believe God or didn't believe Moses, God's servant. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, faith is a very large topic. I'm going to narrow this focus of the sermon down today to one aspect of unbelief. It's mentioned in Psalm 78 and verses 40 and 41. Psalm 78 and verses 40 and 41. This is sort of a overview, you might say, of the many failures of especially the first generation of Israel out of Egypt. And it's interesting how this is expressed here in verses 40 and 41 of the 78th Psalm. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. And, notice this, limited the Holy One of Israel. That's what I want to talk about today, is limiting God and encouraging us not to limit God, because that was one of the biggest sins that the Israelites were guilty of. You call it lack of faith, certainly was, but specifically, they limited God. We're going to see what that means and how other examples in the Bible show of people who have limited God as well, and see what we can learn from that. Verse 19 of this same psalm, I'm going to read this in the New English Translation. It says, they insulted God, saying, is God really able to give us food in the wilderness? That's a rhetorical question. Is God able to give us food in the wilderness? That's limiting God. It's saying, well, okay, God could provide food where there's plenty of it around, but in the wilderness, in the desert, can God really do it there? Well, that was, again, that's limiting God. Verse 42, another example. Verse 42 of the same chapter here. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. It goes on to say all these things. He turned the rivers into blood, sent swarms of flies, verse 45, gave their crops to the caterpillar. All these things to get them out of the land of Egypt. All these miracles. Did they really have that short of a memory where they forgot these things? Or did they simply draw the line and say, well, there's some things that God simply can't do. Yeah, he can do this, but he can't do that. You all remember the story. I don't have time to turn to it there, but the time when Pharaoh's army came charging after him, they were out there at the Red Sea. They're hemmed in by the mountains. You know what the problem was? They limited God. They said, well, yeah, God delivered us out of Egypt, but there was ways that they could escape if it didn't work. See? Here, there were no options. They were pinned in, the Red Sea on one side and the mountains on the other side. And there was nothing they could do. The chips were down. They had to trust God or they were dead. And that's where they limited God. So, yeah, they could say, well, yeah, God delivered us out of Egypt. But there was this little sort of back door there that they could always bail out if they had to, if it somehow didn't work. So here, this statement made in Psalm 78, can he provide food in the wilderness? Well, yeah, God can provide food and water when there's a lot of it around. But if there isn't any there, how can God do it? Well, that limits God, doesn't it? Very obviously. Verses 43 through 57, I won't read through it all here, but talks about all these many things that God did for Israel. And yet, verse 56 says, yet they tested and provoked the Most High, did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. And so, again, that summary statement we read there earlier mentions that they limited the Holy One of Israel. They said that God can do this for us, but there's certain things God can't do for us. And, of course, that's absurd reasoning, and it's one that is a gross lack of faith. The Bible has many examples of limiting God. I'll just mention a few here. as we go through. You can probably think of others you might want to even mention afterwards. Even Abraham, you know, as much faith as he had. Remember that encounter there? It's in Genesis 20, where he was going to visit Abimelech, and he was afraid that Abimelech might do him in. Remember what he did, anybody, with regard to Sarah? What did he tell Abimelech? It's my sister. Was that limiting God? Wouldn't he have thought, hey, wait a minute, you know, if I'm going in here, God can protect me. All I do is tell the truth and God will protect me. So even Abraham, the greatest example of faith in the Bible, at that particular point, limited God. Of course, then there's the story of Esau, Genesis chapter 25. It's a little bit shorter. Let's go take a look at that one. Of course, Esau is not really a good guy in that sense. We'll see a little bit later here, brief summary of his poor decision here. Genesis chapter 25, we'll read verses 29 through 34. This was after, of course, he and his brother Jacob were grown, probably teenagers, I imagine. And by this time, let's face it, I mean, they knew that where the inheritance was, okay? Their parents had already told them this. You're sure of that. So Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came into the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name is called Edom, which just means red. But Jacob, he was an entrepreneur on the shady side, and he wanted that birthright. So he said, tell you what, I'll make you a deal. Sell me your birthright as of this day, and it's a pretty expensive bowl of stew, right? So look what Esau says. Look, I am about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me? Then Jacob said, okay, sign the dotted line here. Swear to me this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What did he else do? He limited God. I mean, you know, if he's going to get this birthright, you should think he would assume that God would be able to take care of him and provide that food for him. So we read over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, just a very brief summary statement about Esau. Hebrews 12 and verse 16 refers to him as a profane person. Profane, what the word profane means, as the margin says here in this particular verse, we'll give you time to turn over there. The word profane is a reference to, it says here, godless, but it also means that he took things for granted and he treated things as being common instead of special. He didn't realize how special his birthright was. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, how many times do people do that? You know, somebody tells them, look, you know, hold on to this. If you lose it, you're not going to get it again. Or if you give it up, kids are notorious this, aren't they? You tell them, now, if you don't eat your dessert, one of our little grandchildren's that way. Every single time. It's this negotiating process. Now, eat this, eat your food, or you don't get dessert. So pretty soon it gets down to, so how many bites do I have to eat? You know, it's kind of like Abraham reasoning with God. Okay, this many bites. And more often than not, he doesn't do it. Then when dessert comes, he's ready for dessert. Hey, wait a minute, you gave that up. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. That's what Esau did. You know, he sold his birthright. Then when it came time to inherit, he says, okay, I want my birthright. Now, I'm sorry for what I did. The answer is sorry. You despise it. It's gone. So he limited God there as well. Hezekiah was a good guy, very good king. Let's see what he did in 2 Kings chapter 20. Some of these are really kind of humorous, really, when you look at it. I'm sure it wasn't at the time, but 2 Kings chapter 20, it's also found other places, but this one mentions the point that we want to glean from it here. So we kind of pick it up from the beginning of the chapter here. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 20, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's not what you want to hear from the man of God. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and obviously fervently prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. Then it happened. So, I mean, God was impressed. He just turned his face, well, probably couldn't even get out of bed, and just cried out to God and said, you know, I've been a good guy. You know, please don't let this happen to me. So before Isaiah had gone into the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, verse 5, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Furthermore, I'm going to add to your days 15 years. I'll deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, okay, a little first aid here. Take a lump of figs and make a poultice here. So he took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, that's pretty exciting. But look at Hezekiah's reaction. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? All of a sudden, he starts hesitating, doubting, limiting God. And it's kind of funny. So Isaiah said, okay, look it. This is a sign to you from the Lord. Take your choice. You've got two choices here. That the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? It was on a sundial, okay? Take your pick. Which sign do you want? Do you want to go forward or do you want to go backward? Forward means that time would speed up, right? Backward means time would go in reverse. Look at his statement. Hezekiah answered, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Oh, yeah, that happens every day of the week, right? I mean, it's no big deal. You know, you look outside, oh, look at that. The clock just moved forward. So he says, well, that's an easy thing. But no, he says, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah probably rolled his eyes, if they did that in that culture, and cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the sundial of Ahaz. Now let's stop and think about that. Was he really asking, is God going to heal me? Or was he asking, can God heal me? It looks to me in reading it, he's saying, does God have the power to do that? I want him to prove it to me by causing this thing to happen that no human being can do. Now, of course, no human being can move a sundial forward either. You know, I mean, you can move that. I could go up there and move the hands of the clock, but that doesn't move time forward. That's just the clock. He meant he wanted time to go backward. Well, anyway, his point was there that not whether God would heal him, but whether God could heal him. So, once again, there was an example of somebody limiting God. And fortunately, of course, God was merciful to him. Let's look in Mark chapter 6. Certainly a number of examples in the ministry of Jesus Christ of people limiting God. And we're going to read one here that is a sort of aspect of human nature that causes people to limit God. Mark chapter 6, starting verse 1, then he went out from there and came to his own country, where he lived and grew up, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where does this man get such things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. Isn't this the guy that grew up here? We know his parents, we know his brothers, sister, you know. That's a quirk of human nature. If somebody's a great person, it has to be somebody that you don't know. Why? And why is it that someone, you know, that you know, well, how could that person? I've known him since he was a... Have you ever heard people talk that way? I've known him, why, since he's a little shavering and blah, blah, blah. Familiarity breeds contempt is the way the saying goes. But Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. How many times through the years I've had, and I'm not thinking of anybody in this room, so relax, but I've had a husband and wife, maybe one side or the other. The husband will try to have been telling his wife something for years, or more likely it's the other way around. The wife's trying to tell her husband something for many years, and I go up and tell them, and they say, oh, thank you very much. And the husband's like, what? I've been trying to tell you that. Well, yeah, but you're just my husband. You're just my wife, see? The minister tells you, well, that's a different story. Same principle there. So, verse 5, it says, he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So, you know, these were people that limited God. They said, well, we know who this is. So, you know, God has a plan of free moral agency. So, if people don't allow God, God's not going to step in where he's not wanted. If people limit him, unless he's extra merciful, he's simply not going to do anything to answer their prayers. It's a very, very important lesson for us that God can't, or you might say won't, but can't, because of his plan of free moral agency, do anything for someone that doesn't allow him to, because he's not going to twist their arm, or anybody who doesn't think that God can do something. Now, sometimes God will do it just to prove to people in mercy. But you know, it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you think, well, God's not going to do this, God's going to say, well, if you don't think I can do it, I guess I won't. That's a very, very important lesson for us as well. Let's look at John chapter 11. Here's a classic example. And boy, this is a really important one for us to learn from. We need to ask ourselves, are there times where we ask God for something, but in our heart we're thinking, I just don't think it's going to happen, you know? Where we're actually limiting God because it's just something that we know that if God doesn't intervene, I'm sunk. Just like the Israelites at the Red Sea, same type of principle. John chapter 11, I was going to kind of skim through this beginning at verse 1 here. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Martha, same Martha, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, Jesus had something in mind that he was going to do. It's going to be a learning experience for them and for a lot of people. So when he heard it, he said, well, this sickness isn't unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it. I'm sure they thought, oh, wow, I don't know what that means. So it mentions verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he rushed off over there to heal him. No, he didn't. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, deliberately. Delayed going to them, okay? And so, verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, but now let's go to Judea again. And so they said, you know, how come you're going to go there? People are, Jews are there, they're stoning you, and you're going to go there again. And so he says, yeah, we're going there. We've got a very important thing to do. So, verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, he's, of course, using it euphemistically, saying he's dead. So we're going to resurrect him. They thought he meant that he was literally sleeping. So they said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to get well. Let's not go and wake him up. Let him sleep so he can get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So then Jesus said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. So, verse 17, Jesus came and found that he had already been in a tomb 4 days. Verse 19, many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them, you know, concerning their brother. They were grieving and people were comforting him. And Martha comes up soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Well, it's just so many words. She didn't really believe that. She said, if you could have come earlier, you could have saved him. Do you remember one example of a Gentile who is a man who said, I'm under authority. He said, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word. My son will be okay. There's an example of faith. Martha's limiting God, saying, you know, if you'd have been here, you could have saved him. You know, if you ask for, or maybe not you because you live here in town, but if you are sick and you ask for anointing, and a minister doesn't get there, or we send out anointed cloth, and it's 2 days before it gets there. Is God limited by the postal service? No, he's not. As soon as you make the request, God can intervene. And I've known many, many examples where that happens. But that was her reason. If you'd have been there, you could have done something. That's why Jesus stayed back. There's a learning experience here that these people had to learn. And then she kind of glibly says, of course, I know you can still do whatever you're going to do. It's kind of like people saying, well, if you ever need help, just give me a call. It's one of those glib statements, you know. I know you can still go ahead and help us here, do something. So Jesus picks up on that. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Probably looked her right in the eye. And she said, well, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection the last day. He said, no, you don't get what I'm talking about. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, well, yeah, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So, you know, I mean, she believes this, but she's thinking, well, yeah, he's going to be in the resurrection at the end of time. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. So she went to get her sister Mary, verse 28. And so they let them know Jesus was in town and so forth. So verse 30, Jesus had not yet come to town, but was in the place where Martha met him. She ran out to meet him. Then the Jews were with her in the house once they got to the house itself. When they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. So then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down on his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So, you know, Martha was the one. Remember the two sisters that Mary, when Jesus was teaching him, and Martha was flitting around the house trying to get everything in order, and Mary was there taking in every word. So he sort of expected this from Martha, you know. But Mary comes in and just bawling and said, oh, if he had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And somehow Jesus got caught up in the moment, and he saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And he actually wept. He just was overcome, thinking, all these people, they don't get the point. Even Mary, it doesn't understand what I'm talking about. I'm the source of life. I still can intervene. Don't limit God, okay? Everybody was doing that. So then the Jews said, oh, look how they loved him. He's weeping with everybody else. No, he wasn't. He was weeping because of their lack of faith. And some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, that wasn't a statement of belief. That was a statement of limitation. How come he couldn't save this person? So, I mean, if he was still alive, Jesus could heal him. But if he died, he couldn't resurrect him. What kind of a reasoning is that? You probably heard the saying, where there's life, there's hope. That's a very good statement, a very true statement. With God, he's not limited by that. And Jesus is about to prove it here. So then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who is dead, said to him, well, Lord, do you really want to do that? He's been dead 4 days, and he's, you know, it wouldn't be very pleasant aroma here. So Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Just simple, very simple, short prayer. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Can you imagine the people? What a lesson that was. What was the lesson? Don't limit God. There's never a time where God can't intervene. There's nothing that's impossible for God to do, even after a person dies. So there's that lesson once again. What lesson can we learn from this? Is God limited in terms of what he can do? Do you think God can heal you or someone else that you're praying for so long as it's not a terminal condition? You ever find yourself reasoning like that? You know, sometimes you go in and get a diagnosis and your faith just plummets if you get bad results. You go in there and they give you the diagnosis. And it's almost like the lights flicker when you plug in an iron. Your faith just, oh no. I mean, if it was just, if it was a benign tumor, God can heal that. But if it's malignant, oh no. What's that? It's limiting God. Does that make any difference to God? No. But it does to people because of the way human beings reason. We really don't sometimes trust God all the way from the standpoint of knowing that God is all power in heaven and earth. He can do anything for anyone, anytime. We are the ones who oftentimes tend to limit God. Here's another one that's somewhat humorous again, Acts chapter 12. That one wasn't, but the earlier was. Acts chapter 12. Now, we have a lot of prayer requests. Usually every week we have prayer requests for people for healing and sometimes other circumstances. Usually when I pray for those in my daily prayer, I pray not only for healing but also for deliverance of people who are going through serious trials and looking to God for healing. This was a very difficult time for the church. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, about this time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James, the brother of John, one of the original disciples, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he apprehended him, Peter, that is, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending him to bring him before the people after Passover. Probably the word had gotten around that Peter was kind of unusual guy. He's kind of like a Houdini. You know, he's able to do a lot of things. Like, let's put a lot of soldiers here to guard and make sure that he doesn't somehow mysteriously get out of jail. So Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night when Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. I mean, he had his guys on guard, but he was sleeping between two soldiers with his hands handcuffed. You can't get any more impossible than that. That probably even Houdini couldn't have gotten out of that one, you know. So there's a situation. So an angel of the Lord stood by him, verse 7 says, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains just fell off his hand, just melted virtually and fell off his hands. The angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and didn't know what was, probably thought he was dreaming, you know, in all reality. So didn't know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It's another miracle. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he knew, I'm free. Now, obviously, he realized he'd been delivered mysteriously, but miraculously, by angels of God. So what does he do? When he came to himself, he said, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So he thought, okay, where am I going to go? Well, I know where people are going to be. He says, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, at where there were gathered together, many were gathered together praying. So Peter knocks at the door, and probably a teenage girl came to answer the door. Rhoda, maybe in the preteen, but anyway, not an adult, was a girl, answered the door, and her name was Rhoda. She recognized Peter's voice. She was so excited, she didn't open the gate, even, you know. She so excited, run back, Peter's out there. Poor Peter's out there still knocking on the door. It could have been cold and it was wet, and she was so excited, she didn't even think to open the gate, but runs back inside and tells everybody. Look at their reaction, verse 7. Oh, praise the Lord, our prayers have been answered. Was that their answer? I said, what do you mean, Peter's out there? What do you think we're praying about? We're praying that he gets out of prison. Duh. And here's the answer, didn't even recognize it. You ever had that happen? You ever prayed about something, and the answer came, and your mind is still stuck in this gear of limiting God and saying, you know, this isn't going to happen? How many times have I anointed people, and before we get off our feet, they're saying that they're not going to be able to do this and that, and the other thing is they've got this condition. I think, what did I just anoint you for? I mean, I can't guarantee when God's going to heal, but if you act like he's not going to, what's he going to do? Maybe he's going to be merciful and heal you anyway. He might just say, well, I guess I'm not wanted here. So, you know, like I said, it's kind of a humorous situation, the way that they reacted. But a tremendously important lesson there. You know, we all do this. I can tell in myself here, those of you who have been around for a while here in the Bend area know this, that we first moved here, I was on half salary. And I had to support us with, you know, the extra money that we needed to pay our bills and stuff. And before we ever came out here, I prayed to God. I said, you know, if I could just be in a small congregation and be able to do our little hobby business with the Western magazines and have extra time to write, you know, for the church and things, man, that would just be ideal. So, you know, we get out here, pastoring a small congregation, having time to write, and I'm thinking, oh, how am I going to support myself? So I look around, every door is closed. I tried sales jobs, they fell flat. God's going to be thinking, what is wrong with this guy? He just prayed for this, and here's his hobby here. He's not even doing anything about it. So I finally end up going to work for a business consultant to help him build his business out of his home. So that was a real job, right? You know what his wife constantly said to him? Ron, why don't you go out and get a real job? It's kind of like the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? I mean, his wife thought his thing was not a real job. So I go to work for him thinking, that's a real job because it's his business, not mine. I finally woke up and thought, what am I doing? Why am I trying to build his business when I could be building my business, what I prayed about? Ah. So, you know, I mean, you can probably think of examples where you prayed about something. God shows you the answer right in front of you, and you don't see it. You just go glibly on, and you wonder, how in the world could I miss that? Well, that's a good lesson of not limiting God once again. Okay, let's look at some promises here, because God promises to deliver us from all of our troubles. That's a pretty bold statement, but Psalm 34:19 tells us that. This is probably one you've heard many times before. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's one of those things that would be a good thing to tack up on the refrigerator, right? Let's read this in the New Living Translation. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to rescue, or to the rescue each time. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, one that's a very familiar passage, I trust, to most of us. I'll read this in the New English Translation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. Because that's the thing we think too. Well, yeah, I know God intervenes for other people, but my situation is different. Nobody's ever had this kind of thing. So God probably doesn't have that in his repertoire, right? I mean, that's what it amounts to. God can't do it for me because mine's different. I'm the only one that's ever experienced this. Says, no, that's not true. No trial's overtaken. It's not faced by others. And God is faithful. You can depend on God. You don't need to limit God. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise you can take to the bank. God says, you know what? Whatever you're going through, other people have already done it. I've got lots of experience dealing with this. I can deliver you too. Okay? Furthermore, I'm not going to let it get so bad that it's going to do you in. But how close to danger will God let you come before he delivers you? Now, you know, if he delivers you a long way off, that's easier to deal with. It's a lot harder to trust God. You're right up against the wall. Right? Everybody, examples in the Bible of that? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Would have been very easy for them to limit God, right? I mean, at what point, when the guards pick him up, ready to throw him into the furnace, they say, well, I guess God's not going to intervene. God let them be thrown into the furnace before he delivered them. And they still didn't limit God. That's a pretty impressive example. What about Daniel? That was in Daniel 3, by the way. Think of some examples. I remember a situation many years ago where a member was working in a steel plant and a bucket of molten steel poured over him. Didn't singe a hair on his body. That's pretty impressive. But you know, hey, God can do anything. All kinds of examples. Daniel chapter 6, was thrown in the lion's den before God delivered him. Now, you might be able to trust God to the point where you finally get his letter saying, okay, we're not going to throw you in the lion's den. You change your mind. Oh, thank God. No, he let him be thrown in, and God intervened, and probably the lions come and licked him. Didn't let him any danger come. It's a good, fascinating story. I don't have time to read it, but kind of put the fear of God into his people that were doing the throwing as far as that's concerned. Let's look at Psalm 91. That's one that we've read before, and I'll mention it again, that this is one we really need to be familiar with, because more and more as time goes on, this is going to be very important for us to apply the lessons of this psalm. The whole psalm is about God's protection. It's kind of poetically written. It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, which is a poetic way of saying that, you know, if you trust God, he's going to protect you. I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, it's a trapper of birds, it's a poetic device here, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You don't be afraid shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. See today's paper? You know, the houses, they had the trees fall through them. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. That's a pretty fantastic promise. God says, I don't care how close it comes, God can and God will protect you. You remember the story of the Burnett family, Andy Burnett and his family, down in Louisiana last year when Katrina hit? Remember how close the floodwaters came? 1 inch from their threshold. It's getting pretty close, but you know, it doesn't count. If it's a 1 inch away, it might as well have been a mile away because God protected them. We had, it's very, very minor in a way, but still illustrates the same point. We had, as you did here, I think, probably, and wherever you live, pretty bad winds yesterday. A lot of trees blew over. We have a lot of trees in our yard. And, in fact, my wife even prayed about that, that God would protect us and protect our property from the possibility of trees falling. We got up next morning. Guess what? A tree fell. Right between our gazebo and the hydrant. This tree had all the limbs off of one side, so not even a limb hit the gazebo. It was how much about it? A foot either way that it could have gone between the gazebo and the hydrant. It fell down right in between. Terry, you couldn't have done a better job of falling the tree. It was perfect. It's perfect, you know? Can God do that? Sure he can. It's easy. It's easy for God to do that. But sometimes in our reasoning, you think, oh, I don't know, that wind's blowing awful hard. There's an awful lot of trees out there. Some of them have these cankers on them. You know, all this kind of reasoning, it's limiting God. Don't do that. You know, just realize, hey, it's an easy thing for God to do those things. So, you know, once again, this psalm tells us, it gives us promises that we need to utilize in the years ahead. Regardless of how close it comes, God still is able to intervene, and he will. He promises, he says he will. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. Another example for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 14. Okay, here's a situation where there's a healing need there. He came to the multitudes, he saw a great multitude. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, the scribes disputing with him. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't do it. Now, human beings are limited, right? He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him immediately, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. Oh, well, there's nothing I can do if it's that long. No, it doesn't make any difference, does it? And often he's thrown him in both in the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. Is that a statement of faith or is that a statement of limitation? Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Let me read this in another translation that I think captures the thought a little better. New Revised Standard Version, Jesus said to him, if you're able, all things can be done for the one who believes. New Living Translation, what do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked, anything is possible if a person believes. See, in other words, you can't limit God. If you don't limit God, he'll intervene. If you limit him, he's going to say, you know what? You got some things to learn. Because of what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, faith chapter, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, God, I know you have all power. just like Mary and Martha, well, yeah, I know that you'll be resurrected at the end of time, blah, blah, blah. And I know even now you can do anything. You're not a glib statement, but you believe not only that God exists, but you know that, you know what? God says, I'm going to reward you. If you diligently seek him, if you don't limit me, hey, the sky's the limit. Whatever you need, I'll be there for you. Luke 18, verses 1 through 18, brings it down to modern times. Because, you know, we live in a very skeptical age, an age that's certainly not conducive to faith. It goes all the way back even to the Industrial Revolution, where the more devices we have, the more people tend to rely on those things. A parable that Jesus gave to teach this lesson that we, as it says in verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, not give up, not limit God, put it in different ways, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. Well, he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. In other words, what's the lesson here? And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Rhetorical question. Isn't God, even the unjust judge is going to say, won't God who loves us all, has all power, won't he intervene on behalf of people who continually ask him for that? But, he says, nevertheless, when a son of man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? How many people will still believe? God's still going to intervene. You know, every time I go back home, and not every time, but quite often, I go back, visit my lifelong friend, neighbor, kid that I grew up with. We get into religious discussion, which is not very common lately, but he'll always put back in my face, say, well, so the world hasn't ended yet. I always tell him, just be patient, it will. But you know how many people are going to hang on to continue to believe? Say, it says here, good question. Only we, of course, can answer that. What about material and financial needs? There's a whole chapter in Matthew 6, a whole big section about looking to God for our material and financial needs. Starting verse 19 of the chapter here. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Doesn't mean to say you should never have investments, but you don't trust in that. If you think the stock market or Social Security is going to save you, I don't think that's real reliable. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now put your money where your mouth is. You know, all the different things people say. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and man. When the chips are down, it's God or money. Take your pick, which one you want to trust in. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or what your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? That's easy to say that. Well, of course. You know, when you got a roof over your head, the bills are being paid, food's on the table. But what about, you know, if you get an eviction notice or notice to turn off your electricity? Do you still believe this? And you're sitting there, you got money to send off for tithe, and you say, well, I got this eviction notice, I got tithe. What are you going to pick? You going to trust God? Or are you going to say, well, I better put this money on and pay our electric bill? Surely God wouldn't want us to starve, or God wouldn't want the electricity to go off. No, it's a question of priorities. This is a choice. It makes it a lot more difficult then, doesn't it, to believe and trust when the chips are down. So he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And that's not why I'm so tall, by the way, either. Well, I've done my share of worrying over time, too. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It's talking about not limiting God, okay? Look at what God does. Look all around you, his creation. He takes care of dumb animals. Dumb animals are blessed in the sense that they can't reason. You know, they just depend on God without being able to think about it, just automatic to them. our greatest asset, sometimes our biggest liability, and thinking and reasoning and leaving God out of the picture. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Next time you worry about it, just look out the window and see, you know, how God takes care of them. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all those things the Gentiles seek. Now, people who don't know God is the point here. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We all believe that, don't we? But when the chips are down, do we still practice it? I am so thankful that we have days punctuated by nights where we can sleep and think, wow, I'm sure glad to hit the sack today. Tomorrow's better be a better day than today. You know what I mean? We can just kick it in the rear and say, I'm glad this day is over. Tomorrow's another day. You don't want to lie there in bed thinking, oh, what a horrible day, and what a horrible day tomorrow's going to be, and lose sleep, and sure enough, it's a horrible day because you didn't sleep well. Just, it's very simple. It says, look, put your priorities straight. Seek my kingdom, my righteousness first. I'll take care of this stuff. You just go to sleep, have a good night's sleep, wake up tomorrow, it'll be a better day. I promise. Let me read you some. I don't have time to turn to these. I just have them written out here. But Psalm 37, verse 25, New Living Translation. It's written by David. He says, once I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or the children begging for bread. You know, because of this promise. God says, look, you put my kingdom first, I'll provide for you. He's not necessarily going to do it right away, but he will. Okay? You might have to be thrown in that fiery furnace first. You know, God's credibility is on the line. He says, I'll take care of you. You put me first, I'll take care of you. The New Living Translation of that is, yeah, I read that, okay. It says, once I was young, now I'm old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or begging for bread. Another scripture is Hebrews 13:5 that kind of emphasizes the same point that we just read here in Matthew 6 about priorities. New English Translation of Hebrews 13:5, your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. That's a promise. God says, you know, be content with what you have. I won't ever leave you. I won't ever abandon you. Keep your priorities straight. And you know what? Your trust in me is the best thing you have going for you. And he goes one step further. It's not just a matter that God wants you to live in a borderline of poverty, you know, and suffer, so you can learn to trust God. You ever thought about this scripture in Psalm 37, verse 4? I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. And we tend to think, well, God will provide our needs. Well, yeah, that's true, but is that all God wants to do, just to provide your needs? And say, be happy with that. You know, I don't want to give you any more than you absolutely need. It says here, if you delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to him, he's going to give you the desires of your heart. Not just things that you need, but things that you want. You know why? Because what it says in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because it really it expresses the action of the verb a lot better. It makes it more clear of what's really being said here. Is the King James, New King James say, ask and you will receive. So you say, oh God, I would like this. Oh, I didn't get it. It really says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. Just like the parable on Just Judge. You know, I was told the other day, I went UPS. I was asked for a rate chart. And I said, you know, I tried calling on the phone. I can't get an operator. All I get is these, press this number, press that number. And they said, tell you what, just keep pressing 00000. And finally somebody will come on. See? You can press 0 once, nothing happens. So that's the same thing here. It says, don't just knock once. Keep on knocking all the time like that. Finally, the door's going to be answered. You know, you think, well, I don't want to pester God. God tells you to pester him. That's what he says. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You know, and I will, I'll answer to you. For everyone who asks, you could say everyone who keeps on asking receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Frame of reference, verse 9. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, that isn't too relevant in our culture. I don't think any kids. Amy, ever ask your mother for fish? I doubt it. Gross, yeah. I probably think of a better, more modern example of that, you know. But in other words, if your children ask you for something, it's going to make them happy. You're going to say, yeah, I'm not going to give it to you. Well, you might, but you shouldn't. So that's the point he's making. You know, if your children ask you for something good, are you going to give some horrible thing instead? Of course not, he says. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? You know, parental love wants, we want to give our children things that will make them happy. God is a perfect parent. He wants to give us things that will make us happy. Not just to barely provide our needs, but he wants to bless us abundantly. You know why he can't? Because we limit him. We shut the it's almost like you got a skylight there and you just kind of close that and, oh, woe's me, in this little room, looking around the room and shut off the avenue to God there. God who loves us, has all power, and says, all I need to do is for you to trust me and keep on doing that. Well, speaking of good gifts, the most important gift of all we all look forward to is the gift of eternal life. Do you really believe that God will give you eternal life? Not that God will give eternal life, but to give you. So when ministers say, what is your name? Now, fill your name in there. What, you really believe God will do that? Me? Are you kidding? Yeah, you. Psalm 37, again, verse 9 in the Bible and Basic English Version. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who have faith in the Lord will have the earth for their heritage. All God wants to do is just simply trust him, don't limit him, and know that he will. And not that just that he will, but he wants to, again, because he's a loving father. Luke 12:32 says, don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's not playing games with us like, well, I don't want to give any more than I have to, so I'm going to make a hard contest. There's only going to be one winner. You know, all the reality programs, you see, there's only one winner. You know, the ball games that you, football, basketball, there's only the winner and there's a loser. God wants everybody to win. That's what he says. I got enough for everybody. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The New Living translates this, so don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Remember that scripture in Acts 20:35 says it's more blessed to give than receive? What that really means is it makes you happier to be able to share what you have with other people, to share happiness. That's the way God is. It gives him great pleasure to give us things. It doesn't give him great pleasure for us to limit him and think he can't do it. Such an important lesson for us to learn. You think, yeah, but what about me? Look at this example in Mark 10. There's a very important lesson in this one as well. Mark chapter 10. Is this a rich young ruler? We all remember the story. So for sake of time, we'll kind of go through this quickly here. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Verse 12, I should say. It's verse 17. There we go again. Better make the change right now for next week. Okay, so verse 17. As he was going out in the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. He says, you know what the commandments are. And he recited some of the ten, and this young guy says, well, I've observed all these from my youth, verse 20. Real zealous person, you know. And verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He really loved him. You could see this guy was really sincere and zealous and everything, and he really had love for this young man, and he said, well, you know what? There's only one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. This young man, you could just see the expression in his face just melt and drop. And he just kind of slinked away after he heard this, very sadly, because he had great possessions. Verse 23, Jesus then looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were astonished at these words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches. That's that mammon versus God, the thing again we talked about in Matthew 10, 6. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they, then the disciples, were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, well, then who can be saved? But I guess it's impossible. You ever think that way? You know, it's impossible. No way I can make it. There's just too many, I have too many problems, too many sins, too many temptations, too many this, too many that, you know. It's impossible. That's true. It is impossible. But, notice the next verse. But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God, not with God, for with God all things are possible. See, that's the key. Too many people stop at the first thing, it's impossible. It's too hard, I can't do it. Well, the rest of the story is, with God all things are possible. Let me give you just a few one-liners here before we close. Write them down, because they're important. Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What do you suppose the answer to that is? Jeremiah 32, verse 27. God himself says, I am the Lord, the God of all peoples of the world. Is anything too hard for me? Do you ever think about it that way? Is anything too hard for God? Well, you believe that, or you're going to limit God. Limiting God happens when we bring God's power down to the human level. Because we look at things and think, well, you know, no human being can do that. And so if you don't think it through, you think, well, God can't either. Wait a minute. God is on a different plane from human beings. Just because human beings can't do it, doesn't mean God can't, because God can do anything he wants to. Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Very good thing to remember. I can do all things. I can do whatever I want within God's will through the strengthening power available through Jesus Christ. Ask this, are you a can-do person or a can't-do person? Good question. You can emphasize on what I can't do if you want to, or you can emphasize what God can do if you look to him to do it. And with regard to the most important thing of all, eternal life in the kingdom of God, there's a wonderful promise in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Boy, this is really one when you get discouraged to keep this in mind. Paul writes here, and by the way, if you get discouraged, this is an excellent letter to read the whole thing, Philippians, because it's very upbeat and encouraging. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To put it in other words, God will never give up on you as long as you never give up on him. God doesn't start something and say, oh, I wish I never would have called that person. Boom, I'm out of here. I mean, you know, he sized you up before he ever called you. Once he's called you, he can finish the job. You're the only one who can back out. He's not going to back out. Just keep that in mind. It's extremely important. So we're told in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a pretty fantastic promise. He said, you don't have anything to worry about. Oh, you have plenty of things to worry about humanly every day. But you know, you think it through and think, wait a minute. All I have to do is come before God, who can do anything, as long as we don't limit him. And that's what he says. You know, take these things, say, here, you take. I don't want to handle these. I can't handle them. You take them. And he says, you'll have a kind of peace of mind that surpasses anything available at the human level. Let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 10. Pretty powerful message, you know, of faith and trusting God and not limiting God. Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 35. Kind of a conclusion of what we've been talking about here today. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Don't give up, in other words, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, of hanging in there, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, should be. Now the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What does it mean to draw back? To draw back, let me just read you a couple of things here. This word means to draw aside or back, to retreat, to withdraw, or to hold back. to cease doing something of presumed positive value because of adverse circumstances or fear, to cease, to stop, to give up doing. You get the drift? Something you know you ought to do, you know it's good, but you chicken out, you wimp out, because you think, I can't do it. God has no pleasure in that. People give up and will limit him and say, I can't do this, without coming back with the rest of the story and say, but God can. It's an idiom. It literally means lowering of sails. What does that mean? What do you do what happens to the sailboat when you lower the sails? It stops. It drifts out there and maybe crashes. You lower the sails when you want to quit the journey. Don't ever lower the sails is what it's telling us. God has no pleasure in that. It means shrinking back or giving up. Verse 39 says, positive ending, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The lesson here is God is all-powerful, God has perfect love, and he's always there for us. So don't limit God.